Well, I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me now to Colossians chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 18 through 19 and consider Paul's warning against mysticism. Colossians chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 18 and 19. And as I read the Scriptures again, I remind you to pay careful attention to the reading of God's Word, because this is not the Word of man or of angels, but the Word of our living God. And through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, He inspired the Apostle Paul to write these words in Colossians 2, verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. On chapter 2 of Colossians, the apostle has been exposing the enemies of the church. And he's been addressing them generally in verse 8 when he described them as philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, etc. And now in these verses, he is actually unmasking these enemies. He's pulling their mask off. He's identifying them in a lineup of guilty parties. And he's beginning to tell the church specifically the kinds of enemies they must be on guard against. Last week we looked at the first hoodlum that was trying to steal away their blessings in Christ, and that was the hoodlum of legalism. And this morning we'd like to look at another hoodlum, which is kind of like these spiritual street gangs that are continually going around writing their graffiti on things and destroying things, making trouble for the church. And this second hoodlum that we're going to look at this morning is mysticism. And because of its destructive and damaging influence in the church, therefore the church should be on guard against it. So what I want to do is to look at mysticism, as I think these two verses are primarily talking about. I want us to look at the exhortation against mysticism, some of the elements of mysticism, and then we're going to see basically how the apostle says that the error of mysticism ultimately is, what they failed to do. Now, why is mysticism, and I'll try to explain that as we work through this, but why is mysticism so dangerous to the church? Well, it's dangerous for this reason, and it's actually a good reason. Because many believers, really all believers, should have a thirsting and a hungering after a deeper walk with Jesus Christ. That's something that should describe you and me this morning. And because we should be thirsting and hungering after a deeper understanding and walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, this can easily be distorted and perverted. And we can easily be duped into becoming infatuated with a form of mysticism that seeks this inner intimacy with Christ through unbiblical means. We can see this actually cropping up in the church today, where more and more Christian organizations and Christian colleges and seminaries and Christian authors are proclaiming the superiority of mystical Christianity. And I think if we're ever going to have discernment and to understand what this is and why it's a problem to the church, we need to understand something about mysticism. First off, notice the exhortation against this found in verse 18. The Apostle Paul says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. Now, you may have a different translation and it may phrase it a little bit differently, but this is a very strong exhortation from the Apostle Paul. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. And the language that Paul is using here suggests that this was in fact going on in the church at Colossae to some extent. Some were being defrauded. Now, what does it mean to be defrauded? Well, this word is a very rare word in the Greek language, and literally it means to give an unfavorable ruling. And oftentimes it's used in an athletic type setting, where maybe in today's understanding of this, a football game, a receiver goes out and he's running for a pass, and he catches the pass, but his foot falls across the line, so he's out of bounds, and the umpire rules it not a catch. It would be similar to what happened to Marion Jones, the Olympic champion, who won 5 gold medals. And just recently, she admitted to using dope or steroids, and so she forfeited all of her gold medals that she won in the Olympics. This is a defrauding where someone rules against someone else. Only in this context, this is a negative ruling. It's a ruling that's based on a lie or a cheat. So that if, for example, going back to my football illustration, the receiver runs out, he catches the ball, both feet are in ground, and the umpire says, "You're out of bounds." That's the kind of defrauding. He really did catch the pass. He really did advance the yardage. But the umpire is saying, "No, he didn't." And so you lose the prize. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying that these people are now doing to the believers at Colossae. They are defrauding them of their prize. They're trying to cheat them. Now, the prize could be salvation. The prize could be a closer walk with Christ, a deeper, more committed spiritual life. Any of those could be the prize that's involved. But Paul is clear. He's saying to the believers, don't be suckered by these people. Don't be deceived. Don't be tricked. Don't be conned. Don't be cheated by those who tell you that you need Christ. Yeah, Christ is okay, but you need more than Christ for salvation, or you need more than Christ for a deeper walk with the Lord. They're always adding something to Christ. And mysticism says what you need basically are these inner sensations, these inner experiences, these inner impulses that we can teach you how to receive. And you need that in addition to your knowledge of Christ. You need these mystic experiences that we can give you. So that's the exhortation against them. Now, what are the elements of the mysticism that Paul identifies? Well, the first one we were given in verse 18 is that these, and I'm calling them mystics, they delight in self-abasement. And again, your translation may kind of translate that a bit differently, but there's some sense in which they are delighting in humility. Most commentators would tell us that this is a false humility that they have and that they are delighting in it. That in reality they are full of pride because they've had these mystic experiences that they claim make them superior to other Christians, and so they're looking down on those who have not had these experiences. And they're looking down upon them, and yet in this context of delighting in their own humility, it's really a mask for really a very arrogant form of pride. A pride that they have what others do not have, that they're really a cut above. And oftentimes when you find people that put the emphasis on experiences, and if you don't have the experiences that they've had, they're going to kind of look down on you as kind of a second-rate Christian. And that was true here. And these so-called mystics were delighting in this kind of self-abasement. And oh, they would tell you how their experiences have brought them into this deeper walk with God. They've communed with God. And how they're so much more humble now. But really, again, it's just a veneer over this ugly form of pride. The second element that Paul links to this is the worship of angels. Now, appreciate this. You have to understand that first century Judaism thought a lot of angels, probably far more so than the Bible would allow. But angels had a very dominant place in many religious practices. For example, in the Babylonian Talmud and in Jewish apocryphal writings, these writings elevated angels to places basically of gods who would judge the people. So in the Jewish mind, they almost had a bit of an angel mania. They elevated angels too high. And they elevated them almost to a place of a lower form, a lower echelon of deities. Later on in Jewish circles, they actually practiced praying to angels. And this may have been partly involved here as well. In the pagan community around them, around the church at Colossae, angels also played a very significant role in Gnostic philosophies that's probably involved. Gnosticism believed that you have the one pure spirit God, and then through various layers of emanations of other gods that came forth from the one true God, kind of like layers on an onion, they finally got to a God who was bad enough that he created the world. And so materialism and fleshly things are evil, but the one true spirit God is good. Well, in their view, these angels could help the worshiper move from one level to the next, cutting through the layers of the onion to try to get back to worshiping the one true spirit God. And so in paganism, angels were like these guides, these spirit guides, if you will, that would help people advance in one layer after another, higher up in their worship of God. Of course, the Bible says that we are not to worship angels, and yet that's what they're doing in one form or another. We're to worship the Lord God alone, right? And even in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John was guilty twice of trying to worship an angel. In both Revelation 19 and also in Revelation 22, he bowed down to worship the angel that was bringing him a revelation from God. And both times the angel rebuked him and said, "Don't worship me, worship God. Because you don't worship a creature, and angels are creatures." And yet embedded within this type of heresy, that's this mysticism, is this notion of worshiping angels. Today, this focus on angels plays right into the mysticism of the New Age movement. And there is much interest in angels today, only they're called other things. They may be called spirit guides. And mysticism plays a lot in developing and encouraging the use of spirit guides, which are supposed angels that guide you into a deeper awareness of God. These spirit guides lead people, supposedly, into the mysteries of the light. And in fact, it's become quite popular. There's even a movie recently that was released entitled The Golden Compass. And reading about that movie and hearing about the books that are involved in this trilogy, people have these animal, their soul kind of comes out of them like an animal. And this animal is the embodiment of their soul, but it seems to have a separate identity, and it becomes really kind of like a spirit guide. And it communes, and it has input and guidance and elements, so that even in this popular movie, you find full-fledged New Age mysticism presented by the use of these spirit guides that come out of these people supposedly as their soul in animal form. Well, this shouldn't surprise us that the concept of angels is oftentimes bent and twisted to the services of Satan. Paul reminds us that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and therefore it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, not only on a human level, but demons do that as well. They try to disguise themselves as an angel of light. And so this mysticism taps into this demonic side of the spirit angel world. Well, let's move on. He also says that not only do they worship the angels, but these mysticists take their stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. So the people that Paul is saying, do not let them defraud you, are people who delight in this false humility. They engage in some form of the worship of angels in one form or another, and they also take their stand on these visions that they have seen. Now, the King James Version says things that they have not seen, and that's just a difference in manuscript evidence, and I'm just going to go with the way the New American Standard has it. But they take their stand, they stand their ground on visions that they have seen, inflated without cause by their fleshly mind. Now, this is exactly what mysticism today tries to do. It takes its stand on various visions that someone claims they have seen. This is a very unique expression that Paul uses here when he says taking their stand on visions they have seen, because this language actually comes out of the type of worship at a temple of Apollo. And Paul is using this similar kind of language to describe what's going on with these people invading the church, trying to draw people off into these mystical visions and experiences with the supernatural. This is this word, this idea of taking their stand on visions that they have seen is language that's used of worshipers that go into the temple of Apollo, and they've been initiated into one level of worshiping this pagan god Apollo, and they enter the sanctuary to see a mystery, or to see a vision, or to receive a revelation, or to have some oracle pronounce some secret truth to them. So that this idea of a worshiper going into a pagan temple, opening up to some supernatural vision, is what he's saying in effect these people are doing and what they're claiming to do when they come into the church. Now the word for vision here that describes this spiritual experience that they're having could either be something they see or something that's within their mind. The vision here can refer to a vision in the mind of an individual. So it could be a vision from within or a vision from without. And Paul is saying, look, be on your guard, because these mystics will try to tell you about these incredible experiences that they've had, things that they have seen or things they've envisioned, and yet it's all their own minds being inflated by their flesh. Now, the mysticism that's going on in the first century had a very real form. And the reason why the Word of God is so important for us to study it is because the very same things are going on today. You know, there's really nothing new under the sun. And the mysticism, this claim to have visions of the supernatural, claim to have these deeper experiences with God if you follow their religious requirements, nothing is new. That's going on today. In fact, our world today is increasingly moving in a mystical direction. And one of the greatest proponents of mysticism today is found on the TV, and it's through an individual person, a woman, whose name is Oprah Winfrey. And for those of y'all that are familiar with Oprah, she is one of the greatest proponents of mysticism in our culture today. She has about 23 million viewers each week in the United States. Her TV program, in addition to that, is broadcasted to over 100 other countries. And she's continually pumping in this emphasis on mysticism. One of the books that greatly influenced her was entitled Discover the Power Within You, written by some New Age mysticist who is involved in the Eastern religions. And this influenced her so much that if you look up a copy of this book on the internet, don't buy it, but if you look it up, you'll read that Oprah has an endorsement on the front cover of this book. And it says this: "This book has changed my perspective on life and religion. Eric Butterworth, the author, teaches that God isn't up there. He exists inside each one of us, and it's up to us to seek the divine within." That's mysticism. Whenever you begin to seek the divine within, then you're opening yourself up to mysticism, which will lead you in a lot of different directions that the Bible does not endorse. Oprah is also peddling these things in her TV program. She frequently has on New Age authors, and once she interviews them and gives a plug for their books automatically become bestsellers in the nation. It's just incredible. There's one of her guests who wrote a book, The Seat of the Soul. And in this, he describes basically the importance of dwelling in the company of your non-physical teachers and guides. In other words, seek out your mystical spirit guide, and that'll help you really come in touch with the divine. Oprah's also has a radio satellite program. It's called A Course in Miracles. And in this, this whole Course in Miracles that someone else teaches on her radio program is claimed to be all a revelation from Jesus. And this author of this program says that one time they heard an inner voice saying to them, "This is A Course in Miracles, please take notes." And for 7 years, the author diligently took down spiritual dictation from this inner voice that described himself as Jesus. And in this book, in this course, Jesus says several things. He says, number one, there is no sin. That sounds like the Jesus of the Bible, doesn't it? There is no sin. This Jesus also said, a slain Christ has no meaning. It also says, a journey to the cross should be the last useless journey you ever take. The name of Jesus Christ is such but a symbol to be used as a replacement for the many names of all the gods to which you pray. The recognition of God is the recognition of yourself. Jesus said all of that to this woman who wrote the book that Oprah Winfrey is paying to have aired through her radio program throughout the world, I guess. And you need to know this because, number one, Oprah Winfrey is no doubt a very nice woman. I know she's a very generous woman. She's probably kind to a lot of people. But all of that is just merely the very thin layer of common grace that God has extended to her. She is a religious false teacher. And you don't want to subject yourself to that kind of influence because she is peddling a New Age mysticism and she is sucking in women by the millions into her philosophy of life. But the greatest concern that I have is not only is our world continually being pumped with mysticism, it's also coming into the church. There's a growing influence of mysticism in the church, even in America. All you have to do is turn on TBN, which places the emphasis on the leading of the Spirit or one's own interpretations or one's own inner feelings or impressions or visions or dreams about God. And suddenly that leads you very subtly, sometimes not so subtly, right into the mystic type relationship. Benny Hinn, because of his mysticism, once had Christ appear to him at the foot of his bed and told him that there were 9 persons in the Trinity. 9. Not 3, but 9 persons in the Trinity. And the charismatic movement plays into the hand of mysticism because it's continually telling us to listen to the voice of God within. Instead of relying on the Scripture as our only firm authority for what God says, it says, now turn inward and listen to the voice of God speaking to you. And that is never trustworthy. And I'm not denying that God gives us impressions or guides us sometime. What I'm saying is that you've always got to compare that with the Word of God because this is our only absolute authority. So what mysticism in the church is doing is it's trying to confuse the church by undermining the value of Scripture and now having us turn inward to what do I think about this and what do I feel about this, and now suddenly that becomes my Word of Jesus to me. That's mysticism. In fact, it's going another layer deeper in the church today because there's a form of mysticism that's become very popular in the area of prayer. And it's called contemplative prayer or centering prayer. And this emphasizes, supposedly, the biblical injunction, "Be still and know that I am God." And that's a wonderful text. Be still and know that I am God. Well, what that really means is, in times of trouble, quiet yourself. Be content. Stop worrying. Seek the peace of God. wait upon God, rest in God, be still, and know that I am God. Fill your mind with the character of God. And in that psalm, God is our rock, and God is our fortress, and God is our helper. And so what that verse is saying is, calm down, settle your thoughts, meditate upon the God who will rescue you, be strong in Him, and rest in Him. That's what that's saying. But in the idea of the Christian mystic today, suddenly that verse takes on a whole different meaning. Because they will use that verse and twist it, and they'll begin to emphasize, be still. And being still means, according to them, you need to strive to this, arriving at this place of interior silence. Just be totally silent on the inside. And this whole idea kind of developed in the 4th century desert monasteries with different monks, and it's being popularized today by monks such as Thomas Merton and others who are heavily influenced by Buddhist meditation. But they say that to be quiet today in Christian mysticism means to set forth a non-rational form of meditation in a contemplative prayer. So that they're saying, look, just be quiet, be still, calm yourself on the inside. And basically they have three steps. They say, number one, sit comfortably with your eyes closed, relax, and just be quiet. Be as still and quiet on the inside as you can. Number two, the Christian mystics today will say, choose a sacred word that reflects your sincere intention to be in God's presence, such as the word Jesus, or the word Lord, or God, or Savior, or Abba, or Shalom, or Spirit, or Love. And you sit there, and you just start reciting that word to yourself very slowly. Jesus. Jesus. And what does that kind of sound like? And then whenever you become aware of any other thought, just kind of simply return to your sacred word as your anchor and just start saying that word slowly and slowly. Empty yourself of all other thoughts, quiet yourself, and then begin to listen to the voice of God. That is not good. You better run with all your strength away from that kind of stuff. Because the goal of this so-called contemplative prayer or centering prayer is that you become no longer engaged in your thoughts and that you're to arrive on a stream of consciousness or an altered state of consciousness in order to find one's true self, thus finding God. That's mysticism. And it's in the church today. Contemplative prayer, centering prayer. And the proponents of this type of teaching that are coming into the church today basically believe that all men are basically good. Well, that shows they're wrong. And that all humans have a divine center and should practice contemplative prayer. In other words, this is nothing but Eastern religion in Christian garb coming into the church. And I can't help but be reminded of the words of Isaiah when he said to God in Isaiah 2:6, "For you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the East." And I'm thinking, what an incredible parallel with today, that the church is being filled with influences from the East. And should we be concerned with those who take their stand on visions that they have seen? Oh, I've had this encounter with God. I've experienced my true self, and I've touched the divine inside of me. Should we be concerned about that? Well, researchers tell us that indeed we should, because leading Christian magazines, for example, Christianity Today, is continually printing articles that deal with contemplative prayer and Christian mysticism. On top of that, you can find so-called counselors, popular Christian counselors that are promoting this. A number of denominations, including some Baptist, Episcopal, Lutheran, Mennonite, Presbyterian, Methodist, Church of Christ, all are promoting and seeking after these inner visions to find God. And that's going on, beloved, today within the church. This form of mysticism that's coming in. Rick Warren is in it. Willow Creek Association is in it. Many, many others. The Universal Gnostic Church says that prayer is praying with your spirit guides, and it's an excellent way of developing a closer relationship with your spirit guides. So again, these are the kinds of things that's going on in the church. And all of this in verse 18, it's because they're inflated without cause by their fleshly mind. They are inflated with their fleshly mind. In other words, the mind of the flesh is behind this. The mind of the flesh is what's producing these visions and these experiences. It's not a true contact with God. Oh, it's an experience. It may send goosebumps up and down your spine, but it's ultimately an inflated vision from their own fleshly mind. It's not from the Spirit. It's from their fleshly mind. I want you to turn with me. Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 23 just for a second. Because again, this is nothing new. This has been a concern that the church has had throughout its history. Jeremiah chapter 23. And look at verse 16. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. And so here you have these prophets, these mystics, that are claiming to have these great experiences with the divine. And God tells Jeremiah, look, tell the people, warn the people, don't let them deceive you because it's nothing but futility. And all they are prophesying is out of the imaginations of their own minds. And they may say, thus saith the Lord, I have a dream from God, but it's coming out of the imaginations of their own mind. Do not believe it. They will deceive you. It is a false spirit. It's a false prophet. Don't let them cheat you of your prize, because it's the height of folly to try to develop your relationship with God in any other means or direction or way other than prescribed for us in the Word of God. And mysticism, because people are hungering and thirsting after God, which is good, mysticism says, I've got the trick. I've got the way to do it. Just quiet yourself and begin to turn inward and listen for God. And a lot of times in prayer, you know, people will say, well, we hear God speak to us through the Word, and then we speak to Him in prayer, and then we should quiet ourselves in prayer and just listen for God to speak to us directly. And that can easily lead to this form of mysticism that was plaguing the church of Colossae. I think Einstein said, there's only two things that are infinite. One is the universe, and the other is human stupidity. And he said, I'm not sure about the former. And I think because there is this stupidity that runs within our nature, we are inclined to so easily leave the Word of God and to seek a closer relationship with God through these experiences. And the charismatic movement, I think, errs in many, many ways in that direction. Sadly, many Christians are governed more by what they feel than what the Bible says. And yet John tells us, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. So the Apostle Paul is warning the church, don't be defrauded by these people with this false humility that have claimed to have visions of angels. Or they claim to have these visions that are inflated by their own fleshly minds. And they take their stand on it. And suddenly they claim to be more superior than you because they've had this experience, this mystic experience. Don't be defrauded. You seek Christ. And you seek Him through the Word of God. Now, the error of this mysticism is found in verse 19, where Paul very simply says, this is what they did wrong. These mystics were not holding fast to the head, a reference to Jesus Christ, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. So the error of mysticism is as they've been pursuing these visions of angels and these visions of this revelation from God, and as they've been seeking these inner experiences touching with the divine, yet it's all inflated without cause by their fleshly mind. They're all puffed up in their experiences. All of that is because they have not held fast to Jesus Christ. That's the error of mysticism. It lets go of Christ. And imagine an astronaut who's up in space and he's going out on a spacewalk and he is tethered to the spacecraft. One end of that tether is locked tight to the ship. The other one is locked tight to his belt. And there he is floating around in space. But he's safe because he's tethered to the ship. And yet, what if that foolish man unclipped himself from the tether and suddenly he is loose and now he's floating around? He can never get back there. He is lost forever. He is adrift. He has let go of his only source of safety. And what Paul is saying is that these mystics are floating around in no man's land. They're in danger because they have let go of Christ. They have released themselves from Christ alone. And they're seeking after God through all of these mystical experiences that will never give them what they think they will find. And Paul says, this is the error. They have let go. They are not holding fast to the head. Two things about the head here. And this is why we should never let go of Jesus Christ. Because the head is the source of everything you need and want in your walk with Christ. Notice verse 19. Let me simplify the verse for you. It says, "And not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body," and then just omit the middle part for a second because it's a subordinate clause, "not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body grows with a growth which is from God." Now, what's he saying there? All spiritual growth, all that growth comes from God, and it comes from the head, which is Jesus Christ. You grow with a growth which is from God. And whenever you let go of the head and release the head, well, it's from the head that the entire body grows. And whenever you separate yourself from the head, you will not grow. Because all growth of the body comes from the head, which is Jesus Christ. And he's saying the problem with them is that they've let go of the only true source of growth in the things of the Spirit of God. Because it all comes from Jesus Christ. All growth comes from the head. And it's only then that the body grows with the growth which is from God. Everything else is just to let go and to just float around in empty space. But Christ is the vine, and we are the branches. And it's only as the branch is connected to the vine that it grows and bears fruit and produces green leaves. It's the vine. It's the vine that, through its energy and its strength and its sap, produces life and growth through the branch. But you sever that branch from the vine, and that branch is doomed to die. And Paul is saying these mystics have let go of Christ. They will not grow. And though in their elevated, puffed up, arrogant minds, they think that now they've arrived, that they really are growing, they are shrinking and they are shriveling up because the life has been severed from them. We must lay hold of and hold fast to the head because all growth comes from Him. And then the second thing we learn about this is that the head mediates that growth to the body in the middle part of the verse as the body is being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments. You know who that is? The joints and the ligaments? That's you and that's me. So that Christ mediates growth to the body as you and as I do our part in ministering and loving and serving the body of Christ. That's how the growth comes. He is glorified by using the joints and the ligaments of the body, which hold the unity of the body together in love and in godliness, so that we all have a part to play in that incredible process of growing up into the fullness of our head, which is Jesus Christ. Well, to stop holding on to Christ is always disastrous. And these false teachers want to be free from the rule of Christ. They want to be separated from Christ. They were not holding fast. They want to be amputated. They want to be free from Christ, really, is what they're saying. I want my visions. I want my experiences. Regardless of what the Word of God says, I want to worship God the way I want to worship God. And there's that arrogant attitude of wanting to be independent of the rule of the head, so that they want to be free. It's like that humorous story I read in the National Academy of Design in New York City. There's a bulletin board, and on the bulletin board appeared this note that said, "Whoever knows the whereabouts of the hand removed from our skeleton in studio number 5, kindly return it to the office." And a couple of days later, another note was scribbled on that note that says, "No, I will never come back. I'm free at last. The hand." And so many people that want to be free at last, to have the freedom and the liberty of having their own experiences apart from the Word of God, have let go of Christ. And because of that, they will not experience any growth at all. Well, if Paul is saying that they have not held fast to Christ, what does it mean to hold fast to Christ? Because if there's anything, beloved, that you and I should be doing today, it should be holding fast to Christ. How do we hold fast to Christ? Well, let me tell you, it involves, of course, a lot of things. But we hold fast to Christ when we have daily communion and fellowship with Him. We hold fast to Christ when we let the Word of God govern how we live our life. We hold fast to Christ when we are praying to Christ throughout the day, illuminated by the truth of His Word. We hold fast to Christ when we love Christ and we thank Him for our salvation and we praise Him for all of our blessings. We hold fast to Christ when we set our heart to walk in obedience to Christ. We hold fast to Christ when we draw near to Him and we walk with Him and we commune with Him through the Word on a regular basis. Well, beloved, is it true of you today? Are you holding fast to Christ? No, I don't mean if once a week you pray a prayer or once a week you remember that out of a sense of duty you need to read the Bible. No, are you holding fast to Christ? Is your branch engrafted into the life of Christ so that His life and His light is flowing through you? Are we holding fast to Christ? Are we in danger of following the error of the mystics in not holding fast to the head? Beloved, our only hope of spiritual growth and blessing is through Jesus Christ. And may the Lord God give us the grace and the mercy to cling to our Savior and to love Him and to draw near to Him and live for Him, because that's the only way that we can grow and bring honor and glory to our Savior. Well, may God help us to hold fast to the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank You for this challenging exhortation from the Apostle Paul, which is a warning to the church to not let anyone cheat us or defraud us from true growth in Christ and true fellowship with the Lord Jesus by seeking some mystic inner experience and touching base with the divine that's in. And Lord, we thank You that the Holy Spirit does indwell us. But the Spirit is always committed to glorifying Christ and shining the light upon Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray because, Lord, You know the weakness of our heart. And You know, Lord, how prone we are to wander. And we pray, Father, that You would strengthen our grip upon Christ, that You would increase our love for the Lord, that He would be the treasure of our heart, that He would be the love of our soul, that we would be enraptured with the grace that we have received from Jesus Christ, and that He would indeed be the greatest treasure of our heart. Lord, turn away the affections of our soul from all the glitter of the things of the world, and help us to value our great and glorious head, the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the entire body grows with the growth which is from God. Lord, bless us with that, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.